hello to those of you who are listening over the web. And we want to welcome you, and we're glad that you're listening today. And if we can ever help you in any way, we want to do that. When you're in Huntsville, I hope you'll come and worship with us in person.
I'm going to be reading a passage of Scripture from Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 40. That's Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 40. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. And all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right hand, "Come, ye blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the King will answer and say to them, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it to me."
I'll be reading from James, the second chapter, verses 14 through 18. James 2, 14 through 18. "What good is it, my brother, if someone says he hath faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'"
Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. "Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith."
Open God's Word, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8 now. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8. Thank you for doing these readings, gentlemen. The consistent theme through these readings is this. Certainly a great facet of Christianity is our care for those who have need. In each of these cases, the first one in Matthew chapter 25, the judgment day scene, my Lord will say, "I was hungry, you gave me meat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink," and etc. And those good people who are the saved will say, "When did we see that?" Well, when you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. And James says, you know, faith, if it's just in words, why, that doesn't mean anything. That'll help nobody. A man is destitute and he needs help, and you don't help him. What good is your faith then? He says, "Show me your faith by your works." And then the last one was from Acts chapter 6. And in this passage, we have the selection of what we call deacons. In this case, we had some Grecian widows who were being neglected. Now, who are you going to call? You got problems with trouble. You got widows who were hungry. Who's going to take care of this? The apostles need to be carrying out their work. And so they appointed 7 men of good report, full of the Holy Ghost, to take care of this matter. And so they did. Now, I want to go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. Let's read about the qualifications of these men called deacons. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8. "Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these first be also proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. One of the things that I really try to do, and we're going to talk about deacons today, because at the end of this sermon, after we sing our invitation song, why, we're going to put before the church six of our men to appoint as new deacons. We have presently 15 deacons. This will make 21 deacons in this great church. This is a great church, and one of the things that I am so eager to do in my work as an elder and as a preacher is to help our young men and women to elevate the roles that they can play in the church later. And so I want to challenge you, as I plan to do in this sermon, parents and grandparents and all of us, when we talk about the deacons of the church, especially in front of children, let's make sure that we speak in terms that will not discourage these boys from ever wanting to be deacons. When we speak of elders in front of our children, let us speak in such a way that we will not discourage. I'm afraid preachers, we speak of preachers, and you say, well, sometimes there's things to criticize. Well, I know that. Let's use discretion, though, bearing in mind that one of these days we're going to need to replace the elders we have now and the deacons we have now and the preachers and the Bible class teachers. And I'm afraid that we might raise children up in such a way that they'll have this attitude that says, well, the last thing I'd like to be in the whole world is an elder or a preacher or a deacon. We don't want to give them that kind of an impression. And so I charge you with that. Let's be careful how we speak of these kinds of things and people and the office, and specifically today, the office of a deacon. The history is going to, I believe, speak well of this time in the time, the history of the West Huntsville family. We are enjoying a time of unity. We have four elders who are eager for the future, who love each other and are dedicated to the truth of God's Word. We have so many. You know, how would you measure the quality of a church? If you measure it only in numbers, you're short-sighted. It's got to be more than that. You measure the quality of a church by the kinds of works it's doing. I mean, how active is this? So we turn out. Can you just imagine? What is it, 250 meals a day that are prepared and taken to people in our meals program, and the bears program, where our women sold bears to take to emergency circumstances for children, our World Bible School program, our evangelism, our mission work, all the different kinds of things that so many people are involved in, and some of which we're even unaware of, kinds of things Christians are doing in the glory of God. Now, that's how you measure the quality of a church. That's how you measure real growth. But what about deacons? Number one, why do we need these deacons? Why do we need deacons at all? What are deacons for? What's the purpose of a deacon? Well, a deacon is not a junior elder. That's important to get. In some religions, this has gotten very confused, and they have a board of deacons, and the deacons do the elders' work. They govern the church and make sure that everything runs right. Well, that's not the role of deacons, and that's a misunderstanding of the Scriptures. And a deacon isn't somebody who is a step below an elder. It's not like that. You're talking about two completely different and independent roles. It may be or may not be that a man who is a deacon ever becomes an elder. It's a separate office. The word is diakonos, and it's found 30 times in the Bible. Most of the time, the word is translated minister, one who ministers. 20 times it's found that way. 7 times in the Bible, it's translated simply servant. Servant. And then 3 times, once in Philippians 1 and verse 1, and twice over in 1 Timothy 3, which is our text, it's translated or transliterated deacon. And diakonos, obviously from these words, simply means somebody who serves. It's just a servant. There's a very broad sense, now listen to me, Christians, in which all of us are deacons. That's the general definition of the word. All right, the common translation, the common way of the word is servants or ministers. And all of us are, in fact, you go to Romans chapter 16 and verse 1, and here's a woman, Phoebe, who is described as a servant. And you know what that Greek word is? It's diakonos. It's deacon. Now, I don't want you to say, well, uh-oh, wait a minute, aren't we getting this wrong? Doesn't that mean that it's right to have women deacons? Well, no, and we'll talk about the reason why in just a moment. But in Romans 15 and verse 8, are you ready for this? Jesus, my Lord, is referred to as a minister of the Jews. And the word, I mean, he ministered to the Jews. And the word, the Greek word behind the word minister there is diakonos. It's deacon. So Jesus was called a deacon, but not in the official sense. He was called a deacon in the general sense. In the general sense. Now, point number two. The deacons are servants, but they're servants in a special way. Now, that's shown in 1 Timothy 3, and I want you to keep that open on your lap. That's shown in three different ways. These are special servants. In the first place, because this is called the office of a deacon. The office of a deacon. It's interesting over in Acts chapter 6 that Mark read a while ago that when you have the apostles and then the Grecian widows are being neglected, that they appoint six men full of the Holy Ghost and of wisdom to carry out this matter. Well, I want to ask a question. Wasn't it true that all the Christians were responsible for taking care of the widows? Yes, that's true. Why then did you appoint men? Why did you appoint these men to carry this out? I think there were two reasons. One is that the apostles were thus relieved to carry out the work that they should be doing. Right? They had another role to play, and it wasn't this one. And so they were relieved to do that. In the second place, it ensured that these things were going to be done. Now, those deacons who were selected in Acts 6 obviously could delegate work out in caring for the widows. They could, but their job was to make sure that those things were done. It ensured that this is a church that's carrying out this need. All right, so the first part of this second point about deacons and how they're special servants is that that's indicated by the fact that they are in an office. It is the office of deacon. And incidentally, that's why a woman can't be a deacon. It's because the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 are listed here, and one of them is he's got to be the husband of one wife. The office of a deacon then can only be held by one who is a man. Now here's the second thing that indicates the specialness of this. I'm in 1 Timothy chapter 3. In verse 13, the Bible says, the man who uses this office of a deacon well purchases to himself a good degree. Now what does that mean? That's King James. I think the ASV simply says a good standing. Now, when you dig into that word, it's kind of interesting. It's like a staircase, and you go from one step up to the next. He purchases to himself a good degree. He takes a step up. And the idea is that he is in an office that deserves respect. It's got some dignity attached to it. And it's some responsibility, and there's a trust because he's not just a servant in the church. He is one who represents the church. We have set him as one who carries out this responsibility in representation of the church. And that's what this idea of good degree means. In the elders, you know, the Bible says he that desires the office of a bishop desires a good work. That word desire is very similar. It means to reach up towards something which is desired. So he desires a good work. There's some honor attached to this. And I don't mean a worldly honor. I mean a respect for this role in the representing of the church. But there's a third thing that makes me understand that this is a special role, a special kind of servant, a special category of diakonos. And that is that their wives are discussed here. The deacons' wives. Now, why is that true? Verse 11 says, even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. His wife has to be very faithful, and she can't be somebody who's a slanderer, a gossiper. Now, why is that pointed out and why is that important? I mean, you say, well, a deacon is merely a servant who carries out a specific task in representing the church in that task. And Why is his wife relevant here in this discussion? When a doctor would take, through the centuries, and I think it started back maybe in the 4th century, the Hippocratic Oath. Well, the idea was, part of it, it was written in Greek and then in Latin, and of course it's translated into English. But in that oath, part of it was that a physician would never reveal unseemly private things about individuals he treated, whether he learned them in the home of a patient or even on the street, that he would guard the reputation of those patients and he wouldn't speak ill of them. And the point was that in the treatment of a patient, he might learn things that are very private to that person, things that person didn't want to know, things perhaps that were unseemly or embarrassing. He wouldn't want those things, and the doctor would keep his mouth shut. Now, in reference to a deacon's wife, there's this warning. A man who's married to a woman who is a slanderer or a gossiper, or as 1 Timothy chapter 5 and I think verse 13 says, one who speaks things that she ought not, well, he's not qualified to be a deacon. And the point is that as this deacon carries out the responsibility of his particular task, he may, with his wife's help, become privy to information that is private. It doesn't need to be talked about. And it would be unseemly to discuss it. She needs to be somebody who is grave, not a slanderer, but who is sober. All right. The word deacon, diakonos, means servant or minister. All of us are deacons in that broad sense. But the translators were careful about this, and in the broad sense, they didn't use the word deacon in the King James. They used the word minister or servant. Well, they're right about that. Now, the word deacon, in the official sense, is the office of a deacon, and it's a special representative of the church to carry out specific tasks or deeds. But now let's talk about his character. Here's number 3. I want to pull out some of these qualifications, just a few, to show you that this is a man who must be a devoutly faithful Christian. I mean to say, here's a man who's not pretending to be a Christian. He's not putting on a front so other people will be impressed with him. This man's a Christian through and through. This is in his heart. This is a real Christian. This is a dedicated Christian. Look at the word grave in verse 8. He's got to be grave. Now, some translations will translate that reverent, or perhaps in other ways, honorable, I think, is one translation. I prefer the translation grave to define this word. Now, people that are Christians enjoy laughing, and in this family, this West Huntsville family, we enjoy teasing each other, and we enjoy laughter, and if you're visiting with us, why, spend a little time with us, and we'll have a good time. We have fun. But a man who is grave knows how to be serious about serious things. A man who is so silly that he can't be serious when it's time to be serious is not qualified to be a deacon. A man who is grave is serious about serious things. Now, what are we talking about? The church in this man's life is not a social club, and he understands that. This is the center of his family. You know, Matthew 6 and 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. In the mind of a sober, a grave man, the church is so terribly important. And in the life of a deacon, that's how it's going to be, because he knows that he's not only responsible in reference to these matters to God personally, as the leader of his family is responsible, but also because he's been selected to be one of our deacons. He's a representative of this congregation, of this church of God's people. And people will look to him and say, I know he represents that church, and they may judge and will judge the quality of that church by that man's character. Now, no man is perfect, I know that. But here's a man who's serious about serious things. Now, when we have a gospel meeting, our deacons are going to be here. Now, we all ought to be here. We all ought to be here. There shouldn't be any of us when we have a gospel meeting or such event that choose not to be here. But now you can count on those deacons. Unless there is something where they cannot be here. I mean, something where they cannot be here, they'll be here. Why is that? Because they appreciate the gravity of that situation. Here the elders are setting up a time for the edification of the church and the evangelism of the lost. And the deacon is grave. He is He's not double-tongued. What that means is beautiful. Here's a man of integrity. Not only does it mean that he doesn't lie, he's not a liar. Of course, a liar wouldn't be qualified to be a deacon, but he's a man who tells the truth and holds to the truth of God's Word regardless of who he's with. I mean, he doesn't change colors like those lizards, you know. And you know some people like that. You know, I want to fit in. What's that old saying? You know, somebody said, what do you believe about this issue? And the person says, well, I have friends on both sides of that issue, and I always agree with my friends. And some people are like that, but a deacon's not. A man who's qualified to be a deacon is not like that. He tells the same thing every time. He's not double-tongued. He holds the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. What's the mystery of the faith? Two ideas about this. One, Albert Barnes suggests that in some of the early manuscripts of the New Testament, that the mystery of the faith has in the side note there the resurrection. And he says he believes the idea behind the mystery of the faith here is that this is a man who holds to the truthfulness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, Romans 1:4 says it's the resurrection that declares Jesus to be the Son of God. So this is a man who he holds to the truth solidly, firmly, in a clear conscience. Some say that the mystery of the faith here simply means that which was before unrevealed, but now has been revealed. Now we have the finished New Testament, and he holds that. Well, whichever is true about that, it all adds up to the same thing. He holds to the truth in a pure conscience. Paul said in Acts 24, herein do I exercise myself to have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. And it just points to this character in this man. He's not a perfect man. None of us are. But here's a man who's really a Christian. I mean, he's serious about this. He's grave about these things. He wants to go to heaven. He believes there's a God in heaven and that we live our lives and one day there's going to be a judgment because it's appointed unto man once to die and after the judgment. And then he's going to go to heaven or hell. And that he's got an influence over his family and over many other people. And now he's going to take a role in which he represents the church and he's going to take it seriously. I heard of a deacon one time, not in this church, but another, who was seen employing a prostitute. What a foolish man. He's not qualified to be a deacon. He brings reproach on the church. He not only calls into jeopardy his own soul, you can't go to heaven like that. Not only putting his own soul into jeopardy, but the stability of his marriage, the rearing of his children, and I tell you, it has to do with the church and what happened. What's he thinking? What's he thinking? What will happen to the church when this is exposed? And of course, it ultimately will be. What happens to the church then? What's wrong with that man? He's not grave. What's grave? A man who's grave is serious about serious things. Now, we all ought to be grave. We all ought to be grave. But my point is that a man who's not grave is not qualified to be a deacon. Because that's one of the things listed here. He's not double-tongued. He is a man who lives in clear conscience. And he is blameless. That's in verse 10. That's one of the qualifications of elders too, of course. And these lists are somewhat similar, though different. He's blameless. And blameless means that he has a conscience about him. And that when he learns that he's done something that's wrong, he wants to fix it. He can never feel comfortable living in sin. Now there's the character of the man. And he's not perfect. I must emphasize that. He's just a man. All of us have this funny thing about just being human. And he's human too. He's going to make mistakes like everybody else. But the point is, he's a representative of the church. And he's going to be a faithful Christian or he'll resign from that post. Because he doesn't want to bring any reproach on the church. You give a man a cause that he really believes in. And he'll commit himself to that cause. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says this, for which cause we faint not. Now look, you and I, as members of the body of Christ, are part of a cause. We're part of a movement. And that movement is to help each other to go to heaven and to help as many people we can to become Christians so they can go to heaven. We're marching, but we're not marching independently. We're marching together in a cause, and that is the glorification of our God and going to heaven one day. David then heard about Goliath, and his question was, is there not a cause? Caleb knew about it. He said, give me the mountain. Give me the mountain, because there's a cause. And Paul says, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind and reaching forward to the things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now that's got to describe us. Why? Because we're part of a cause. And that's the reason why we're going to appoint some new deacons. It's because this cause is going to continue. We've got to look to the future aggressively. And what we're going to do and what these deacons are going to do is to examine all the different ways in these works that we can better glorify God. How can we involve more people in the work of the Lord? How can we engage more people? How can we do this better, more effectively, to show glory for our Father? You've been very kind to listen. I wonder if there's somebody here who wants to obey the gospel. I want to end this lesson by asking you this question. Are you part of anything close to this? I'm talking about the cause of Christianity. And the answer has to be, if you don't mind me saying it, no. It has to be no, because there's no cause on the earth greater than this. You see, because this is eternal and all other causes are temporal. I want to know if you're a part of the greatest cause in this life. Would you become a Christian? Would you become a follower of Jesus Christ? You know you can. You must repent of your sins and confess Jesus and be immersed in water, just like the Bible says. And when one does that, the Bible says he has forgiveness of sins. The blood of Christ cleanses us from our sins. The Bible says the Lord adds him to the church. Why is that? Because that's the family of God. That's where you want to be, because that's the only place salvation is, the only place security is. You can't be saved outside of his church. And then you're part of something. You're part of the cause, the greatest cause in this life, that ultimately will end in heaven. I hope you'll obey the gospel. If you need the prayers of Christians today, you need to be restored to faithfulness because you've left it, we'll pray with you and for you. We're going to sing a song of encouragement now. If you'd like to respond, come as we stand and sing.
We hope you've enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to you by the West Huntsville Church of Christ. If you would like to continue your study of God's Word with a Bible correspondence course, please contact the church office at area code 256-837-8730.